earlier for our guests so they will know who I am. I am Pastor Keith, and I'm the pastor, the interim pastor here. And Cindy and I have really loved being with the congregation since the middle of September. It's been a pleasure and a joy to drive down here from the Phoenix area every week, but we enjoy being with you. In fact, if we lived in this area, if I weren't Pastor Emeritus up at Berean Baptist Church in Santan Valley, you say, where in the world's that? Well, that's the far southeast part of the valley in which Phoenix, the Phoenix metro area is. If you drive from where we are in the far southeast, kids, go to Children's Church. Kingdom kids, yes. But as I was saying, she was pointing us. What's she waving her hands and pointing for? Oh, with all these children today, I didn't want to forget Kingdom Kids. Half of our congregation is leaving. Okay. But as I was saying, if I weren't Pastor Emeritus up there, if we lived in this area, we would love to be regular members here at this church. This has been such a blessing. We are members now, of course, but just for a temporary time. But we encourage any of you who aren't members and have been coming for a while, and if you'd like to consider that, think about the class next week. It would be nice to be a part of it. And especially after the message that we're looking at today from 1 Timothy chapter 3, near the end of the chapter, it is at the end of the chapter, 1 Timothy 3, 16, 14 to 16, we talk about the importance of the church. I didn't preach that message because I'm starting a new members class next week. It just so happened in the timing of going through 1 Timothy, that's where we are today. That's the neat thing about preaching the Word of God. If you preach through a book of the Bible, as you come to different topics, you deal with different needs, and you cover everything eventually as long as you're preaching from the Word of God. And so today we're talking about the importance of the church. Let's read those three verses. Verses 14, 15, and 16. I hope to come to you soon. Now notice that Paul brings in some practical things in his own life and his own relationship with the churches to whom he writes. And really, every one of Paul's letters were written to churches in a sense, except for Philemon. Philemon was written to an individual. The others are written to churches. And you say, what about Timothy and Titus? Well, they were written to men who were leading churches. And so they very much have to do with how a local church should do things and how a local church should operate. And so now he's sharing some personal items in the first verse and a half. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to study your word today. We pray that the Spirit of God will guide me as I proclaim the word. Help me to be accurate, to say those things that you would want me to and not to say things that you would not want me to, so that I can accurately reflect what you are telling us here in this portion of Scripture. May the Spirit of God be at work in our minds and in our hearts so that we can properly understand and live and practice what we read in your word today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. There is one thing that I should have mentioned during the announcement time earlier, and I'll just mention it right now. Right after the service is over, we don't want our children's workers, anyone connected with any of the children's ministries, we don't want you to go home. We have something for you. We have a special dinner, and of course, we discuss the CAPP program, C-A-P-P, important program to protect children. That's what we're all about as believers. We want to teach them well and train them well. We want to protect them as well. We have that meeting for all of our workers and staff members right after the service is over. So there will be some tearing down of moving chairs around, putting up tables, and all of that. That will take place right after the service for everyone who's involved in that. And so that will be after the message is done. The importance of the church. You know, years ago, when I was teaching at International Baptist College, I taught there for 14 years. Even after I became pastor at Berean Baptist Church, I was still teaching there. But early on in those years, I met a man that I hadn't known, and I can't remember why he was there that particular day, but I was asking him, so where do you go to church? He didn't go to Tri-City, where the college is located. Where do you go to church? Well, I don't go to a church. And I started asking him, why don't you go to church? Well, I can't find one that I like. I can't find one that has all the things that I think a church should have. And so I said, so what are you doing? Well, my family and I are meeting at home and having our own church. Well, you know what? That just isn't what the Bible teaches us that we ought to be doing. Now, if you live in a country where there are no churches, then that might have to happen for a while. And during COVID, a lot of us had to meet at home on Sundays, but we would look at the church service online. Many folks did that. And so there are times of necessity that you can't be in church and you can be at home. But that should not be the norm. I was talking to a friend just 2 days ago on Friday who moved down here from Canada. He and his family, they have five children, and they moved from Canada, and they're members at Berean. And we were talking, and he told me why he and his family moved here to America just about a year ago, and why they would like to become citizens, but he told me it's almost impossible for us to find a path to citizenship. I said, why? When people are coming across the southern border all the time, they're welcomed in, and you know, I'm not going to get into all of that. But anyway, that's the way it is. He said, there really is no good path for us to become citizens here in America. But anyway, they want to live here, and every 6 months they have to leave and be gone for a couple days, and then they can come back in for another 6 months. But he was telling me why they came here. Because during COVID, the government of Canada took advantage of that and made it absolutely mandatory that people could not go to church. Now, I know that happened here in America in some places, especially it was bad in California, and people were threatened with being arrested and all of that. John MacArthur went through quite an ordeal out there. They refused to close down their church. They stopped for a little while. But then they realized, we need to meet. We need to get back together. We need to fellowship. We'll be careful. We'll do the right things. And they threatened him. The governor of California threatened to put him in prison, to arrest him anyway, and fine him so much money, thousands and thousands of dollars. They finally won that. But anyway, in Canada, it was a whole lot worse. Whole lot worse. He said that he was trying to go to this one church, and they had to meet in a garage of a house for a while because they couldn't meet in a public building, or they would be arrested. The leaders would be arrested and the people would be disbanded. Then they had to move to a garage where they work on cars, because he said there are usually cars sitting out front of those buildings and they aren't as obvious that there are people there gathered together in worship. And it went on like that for a couple years, for several years. And he finally got so tired of the harassment and the government overreach and what they were doing to churches and Christian people. And he said, what am I going to do when my children grow up? Who are they going to marry? Because there are so few conservatives there in Canada. And so they moved their family down here. So I'm used to it in a place like India, where 85% of the people there are Hindu, where churches have a hard time and Christians are often persecuted. And Christians are sometimes attacked and sometimes even killed. That happens in India and certain parts of it. And other countries, you expect that kind of thing to happen, but you don't expect it to happen in Canada or even in the United States of America. And so we take for granted sometimes the privilege we have of being in church, the privilege we have of Christian fellowship. When we were without it for a little while up at Berean, I can't remember how many weeks we did, but finally we said, we've got to start meeting again. We'll be very, very careful. And a lot of people were watching still online. But the fellowship of the believer is a normal, natural thing that the Bible commands us to do. There are verses that actually command it, like the verse Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. But anyway, look at the introduction there, and if you don't have a copy of the message, we had a few extra in the back. I don't know if they're all gone by now, but every bulletin had one in it. If you need one and didn't get one, let us know. We'll make a copy for you. You can have it. So there are times when we forget the importance of and the majesty of the church. Who invented the church? When did it start? And what's its function? And why is it important? These are questions we ought to have answers to. We'll try to answer some of them today. This passage, along with a few others, gives us some answers. And we must acknowledge, you must acknowledge, and I must acknowledge the importance of the church and take your place within it. You say, well, what church do you mean? You mean the universal church, the universal body of Christ? Well, there are about 10 or maybe 12 verses in the New Testament. The church is mentioned about 105, 110 times in the New Testament, the word church. There are maybe 10 places where the context shows that the word church refers to the overall body of Christ consisting of all Christians who have been saved and belong to the body of Christ. There are about 10 of those. All the rest refer to local churches in the New Testament. This is the norm. This is the norm. This is what generally the church is referring to when you see it mentioned in the New Testament. And so we must acknowledge it's important and take your place within it. When I talk to people who say, I don't need church, I can worship him in nature, or I can worship him this, here, and there. Well, we're going against what God commands us in his word. The whole New Testament was basically written to churches. Almost all of it was sent to churches or directly sent to churches, like Paul's letters, etc. And so it's all about building up the body of Christ in individual local churches. So, a few details, though, about Paul's personal life before we get into the actual heart of the passage that before us. Paul was hoping, he said in verse 14, in God's providence, to be able to come soon to Timothy, to Ephesus. That's there in verse 14. But he realized there's a possibility of him being delayed, and so he wanted him to know it. I may not get there as soon as I want to, but I am planning to come. Therefore, he said, I have written these instructions to Timothy, and he tells why he wrote this book. I've written these instructions, both these in chapters 1 to 3, and also the ones right here and the ones to come in this book. He has written these instructions. These instructions concern, he says this there in verse 15, if I delay, I want you to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So he's telling us, and that's one reason I decided to go through the book of 1 Timothy as the first book that I preach while I'm with you, because there's so many practical things here for the local church. We just finished studying what are pastors supposed to be like. They're called bishops here, but that's the same office of pastor, which means shepherd. Bishop means overseer, and elder simply means one older and one mature. Three words for the same office. Then we looked at deacons last week. What does God expect of deacons? That all has to do with how a local church should be organized. And now today he deals with a basic theme of the church itself. God wants us to know how we should live in the church and how to properly conduct ourselves in church. But now, what is the church and why is it important? First of all, it's the assembly of called out ones. The word church, the Greek word is not hard to remember, and you've probably heard people say it before, ekklesia. Ekklesia means an assembly. That's basically what it means. But if you look at the derivation of the word itself, it comes from a verb that means to call out, to call out. So sometimes people emphasize the etymology of it. It means those who are called out. Well, what are we called out from? We're called out from the world that's against the world system. I'm not talking about the world as a whole. I'm talking about the system of the world that is operated by evil powers, by Satan and his hosts, and has followed his line. He's called us out from all of that to assemble together with God's people and to do things and to live our lives and to do things the way God has told us we should. So it's the assembly of called out ones, all right? But the whole idea of a church, though, it's an assembly. It's a gathering together of people. You don't have a church if you don't have people who've gathered together. Now, when a church first gets started, like this one back in 1998, or maybe the latter part of 97, I'm trying to remember which it is, there were probably just a handful of people to start with. Sometimes a pastor starts a church with just his own family. That's all he has. Hopefully there are a few other couples that will start with him. But it's got to be small at first, but then it grows and you add more people. And that's the way God wants it to be. He wants us to grow and reach others with the gospel of Christ. Who started it? Who would you say started the church? Jesus. Well, did you say God? Okay. Yeah, you may have said Christ. Jesus started the church. Notice in Matthew chapter 16, he said, Peter made his great confession, Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock," and I'm not going to argue that point, what rock, what was he referring to as the rock? "Upon this rock I will build my church." Notice those words. I will build. Jesus is the builder of the church. It isn't us pastors who build churches. We are under shepherds, under the Lord, and we have responsibilities, but we aren't the real builders. Jesus is the builder. "Upon this rock I will build," and by the way, the church doesn't belong to us either. It belongs to Jesus. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it." Now, I know we all will slip sometimes and we'll say, "Well, at my church," okay, well, we do that because it's where we go, it's where we belong, it's where we fellowship together with God's people, but we don't really own the church, and pastors don't own the church. Jesus is the owner and the director and the operator of the local church if it's being run the way it should be run. And that's our responsibility, to make sure we follow Scripture and do what the Bible tells us to do. Okay, so let's look at the second point then. It's not only the assembly of called out saints, it's God's church. God's church. He owns it. Jesus told his apostles that he would build it, and it was his church. I already told you that from Matthew 16, 18. But also we read here in verse 15, he calls it the household of God. That's not an accident. Household of God. You think of a household as a family. That's exactly right. I was talking with someone this morning, and they mentioned their family. The broader family, because as believers, we have a much broader family than just our own actual physical earthly family. And so the God to whom the church belongs is a living God, we are told there also, which is the church of the living God. He's the God, he's the owner, he's the operator. Jesus, of course, is God as well, and it's his church also, and the Holy Spirit's church as well. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The God to whom it belongs is living. Now, what does that imply? He is alive and he's not dead. Okay, that's important. You say, "Wow, that's obvious." But we sometimes forget he's real, he's alive, he's active, he's involved. And every time we come together, he's present. And he wants to bless us and he wants to use us for his glory. So if we keep that in mind, if we're asked to do something, whether it's preaching or teaching or working with children or whatever we are given there, work in the nursery, all important things, we should pray and ask God to help us to do it to the best of our ability and to his glory, and so that it's for the good of people and for the glory of God. He's alive. He's not dead like the false gods and idols that are still being worshipped all around the world. You can go to a place like India. You can walk through the streets, as I've done on numerous occasions when I've been over there, and you see these little shrines all over the place with an idol there. And usually it's an idol, an image of some animal. I remember seeing one where there was a rat image. Yeah, I know what you're thinking. A rat? Do you know in India they have over 33 million gods? Over 33 million gods. I can't even count that. I'd have a hard time counting that high, let alone thinking there are that many gods that are being worshipped. And it's so sad to see the darkness, and the people would actually put offerings down at a place like that where there was an image to some animal of some kind, and that's supposedly some kind of a god. At any rate, our God is the living God. He is the source of life, both natural and spiritual. We can't have life. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You have to be born again." And Nicodemus was dumbfounded. "What do you mean? Do I have to go back and enter into my mother's womb and be born again?" That way, Jesus said, how can you, being a teacher of the law, because he was a teacher of the law, not know these things? And he went on and talked to him about the new birth that was absolutely necessary to be a Christian. We have to be born of the Spirit. We have to be born again. Confess our coming to Christ in simple faith and trust, and confessing our sins, turning from them, and trusting Jesus alone, and receiving his free gift of eternal life through faith in him. And we really do gain new life. We become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And if you've ever gone through that experience, and I trust most, if not all of you have, you know that God's presence is there, and you've seen him work in your life. You saw him, you experienced that. I'll never forget when I trusted Christ, what a dramatic change it took place in me. Prior to me being saved at the age of 15, I was afraid every day of my life because it was during the time of the Cuban Missile Crisis. And I thought, well, if those missiles come up from Cuba and attack major cities in America, Pittsburgh will probably be one of them, because they had the biggest steel industry in the world back then. Not anymore, but they did back then. That's why their football team is called the Steelers. It doesn't mean they steal things from people. It means it's named after the steel industry there in Pittsburgh. And I thought that might happen. And the news constantly was talking, people were building fallout shelters, and I was afraid because I didn't know what was going to happen to me. I didn't want to go to hell because I heard about what that was like. But I was afraid of going to heaven too, because I couldn't understand it. It didn't make much sense to me. And I used to pray sometimes, God, when I die, just obliterate me. Just obliterate me. I don't want to go either place. But after I became a Christian, wow, what a change. The fear was gone. I knew to whom I belonged. I knew I had a hope, and I knew what it was all about. And what a change in my life. And I hope you know what I'm talking about today. If not, you need to find out, and you need to come to know Christ as your Savior. It's the Church of the Living God. So, those who have a relationship with him through his Son have life. We could look up many verses. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 is not far away, so I will turn there. 1 John 3:14, we read this. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Otherwise, that's one outward evidence that shows that we have become new people. We love the Christian brothers. We love our fellow believers. Whoever does not love still abides in death. Anyway, Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have currently everlasting life. God is continually living, therefore so are we that belong to him. Now, so it's God's church, but it's also God's household. It's his family. He lives in his house. There are two passages that most of us are pretty familiar with. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that both tell us that the believer or the church is indwelt by God. Let's look at the one in chapter 3, first of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now listen carefully and tell me, you think in your mind, who is he talking about here? He's writing to the Corinthian believers. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, in this passage, if you look at the whole context, he's talking about the whole body of believers, the church itself, where these Corinthians were. You are the temple of God. God dwells in you as a body of believers. But then when you go to chapter 6, he gets even more specific. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, some of my favorite verses. Paul says, do you not know that your body, now he's talking to individual believers now, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. So when people say it's my body, I can do with it what I choose, I beg to differ. It isn't your body. It doesn't belong to you, whether you're saved or not. It belongs to God, and you'd better consider what God wants you to do with your body. Your body is God's, and when you become a Christian, in a very special way, it's His, but it's His because He comes and dwells within us, and He lives in us. So he concludes, therefore, whom you have from God, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, you are not your own. Get those words? You are not your own. You don't have a right to make a choice about what you want to do or what you don't want to do. You need to seek the will of God and do what God wants you to do. And the same is true for me. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You see, we are all God's by the fact of creation. So we belong to him that way. But now we are God in two ways. We are also God's by redemption, by the shedding of his blood and purchase of our salvation. We are his as well. We are bought with a price. So the result should be, so glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. All right, so he is the head of his household. If we're in a family, if we're in a household, there has to be a head. And it's not me and it's not you, it's God. He's the head of his house. The members are related to him and to one another. Oh, this is taught numerous times in the scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it's just one of the places that we could look at. I'll just read that verse for us. Ephesians 2, verse 19. These pages are so thin. There we go. Ephesians 2, 19. So then, he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. We're fellow citizens, whether we're from Canada or from Mexico or native here in America. We are fellow citizens with the saints, and we are members of the household of God. Members of the household of God. Each local church, now the one he's writing to, when he's writing to Timothy, is the church of Ephesus, the church in the city of Ephesus, which today would be modern-day Turkey on the western end of Turkey. Each church has this distinction and privilege. He doesn't use an article here. He's not talking about just one church or a particular church. He's talking about local churches in general. Now, another thing he says here, this is astounding. And this might seem kind of shocking to us when we realize he is saying our local church and all local churches who believe in the Bible and teach the Bible, all local churches are a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar and buttress of the truth? That sounds pretty like a pretty awesome responsibility. A pretty awesome responsibility. Let's flesh that out a little bit. What does a pillar do? Well, we don't have any pillars in here, but a pillar, there's a large room and you need to support the roof up there. You put up pillars so that it won't fall in on you. We have a few pillars in our auditorium at Berean because it used to be a house and we gutted the whole inside of the house. And so now it's just one long room. And there used to be walls there that would be supporting it, but there aren't anymore. So we have some small little pillars holding up the inside of the auditorium until we get our brand new building, which we hope will come soon as the funds are raised. So a pillar is important. It supports something. And here Paul says the church has the responsibility of acting as a pillar to support the truth of God. Now, the second word can mean foundation. It's only used once in the whole New Testament, so it's hard to know what a word means for sure if it's only used one time. You only have the one place. And it's not used much in secular sources either. So most have thought that it means foundation. Others have suggested it means a bulwark or a buttress or a support of some kind. The whole idea is it's an extra word that means we not only act as pillars, we help support the truth. We help also defend the truth and protect the truth. And so these are the functions of our church. This is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be working for God, doing what he tells us to do, and supporting the truth that's found in the Word of God. That's our big responsibility. that he's given us to do. So I put a few bullet points there of things that would involve. Therefore, it must defend the truth. We must defend the truth against those who teach against it, who say things that are wrong and false. We must stand up and say, no, this is what God says. We must defend the truth, whether anybody likes it or not, or whether everybody else disagrees with it. If it's right, as taught in the Bible, we must defend it. We must promote truth. We used to have as a verse on all of our publications at church I pastored in California, holding forth the word of life, holding forth the word of life, giving that word of God to people, so other people can know the truth that's found. So we need to promote truth. We must oppose error. If there's error, we must oppose it. We must heed truth. We must handle it rightly and hide it in our hearts. As a pastor for many years now in four different churches full-time, in four different churches, I've spoken in many others, we have to take seriously the responsibility that when we're handling the Word of God, this is God's Word that he gave us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to get into the whole translational thing and get into those arguments. Someone asked me one time who was he believed only the King James was the translation that was the Word of God. He said to me, because I've always preached and taught out of the King James until I came here, and you guys are using the ESV, and I'm using that, and it's a good translation. But he said to me at that time, could you hold up a New American Standard Bible and say to someone, this is the Word of God? And I said, absolutely I can. 100% I can. And I can do the same thing with ESV, because I know how these are translated. I know the people, the groups that worked on it, and the kind of people they were. They're solid Bible-believing conservatives who believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture in the original manuscripts. And I can't get into all the details, but there are so many copies we have of the New Testament, either in whole or in part. We have over 5,300 manuscripts in Greek of the New Testament Scriptures that we have uncovered over all these years. And we can use it to compare readings, and we can be really, really solid in what the Bible is saying and what the right words are. Somebody says, how do you know you have the right words? People who ask those questions have never studied what I'm telling you about. We can know, and we do know. We can be confident in it. We can be confident in our... Yes, sometimes words can be translated more ways than one. That's why you have different words sometimes, because one Greek word could have four or five different English translations. And that makes some interesting variety and challenge, looking at it in the context and making sure that we have the right word. But why am I saying all of that? I'm saying all of that because of this. My responsibility as a teacher and as a pastor for years has been when I study the Word of God, I have to spend enough time on the passage that I'm preaching and teaching so that I can be confident when I stand before people that what I'm saying is correct and accurate. Now, could I still be wrong? Of course. I'm human, and we're all human. We can make mistakes. And I've had to go back a few times and apologize to people and say, since I told you this at such and such a time, I now have come to understand that that's not the correct interpretation. Here's what it is. And I've admitted it, and I've gone back and taught it properly. I think that's my responsibility. But see, we can't just treat it lightly and say, oh, this is what I've always heard, and so it has to be right, and not even study it out. I've made that mistake more than once. Make sure you're accurate and correct in what you have to share with God's people. It gives you a sense of confidence to know that this is not just what I think. As far as I can tell, this is what God actually said here, and this is what he wants people to know. Very, very important. Okay, and so we must heed it, handle it rightly, and hide it in our hearts. And we must hold forth it. The word of God is the word of life. I've already quoted that. And it must live the truth. The church must live the truth in everyday life. It's one thing to say we know the Bible, we study the Bible, we believe the Bible, and then we go out there and we live and we don't live what it says. What do we call people like that? Yeah, hypocrites. We've all been guilty of it more than once. Because something we did was wrong, and as we told people we're Christians, and they're the first ones to know, by the way. They may not want to follow the Bible, but if you do something wrong, they're going to know it's wrong, and they're going to tell you about it, aren't they? You were a Christian, and you did this. They do it all the time and think nothing about it, but you shouldn't be doing it. And that's true. We shouldn't be doing it. So we must live it in our lives. Then lastly, the church holds the mystery of the faith of godliness. Look at the end of verse. Look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. Okay, what is that? Well, these doctrines are commonly, first of all, let's look at the fact that we confess. This is something we confess. We openly confess and we say, this is right, this is true. These doctrines are commonly held by Christians, and therefore we confess these doctrines. That's what the church does, and that's what Paul says Timothy ought, and the people in Ephesus should be doing. Then, these truths are unknown. This is the idea of the mystery. Why does he call this a mystery? The idea of a mystery in the New Testament is something that had been unknown, and especially to people who don't know the Lord, the unregenerated, those who aren't born again, they are unknown to them, or at least they cannot properly understand them, and they will not be able to accept God reveal these truths. So these were things that weren't known, but now in the New Testament scriptures, God has made these things known. And so therefore, it's no longer a mystery to people who accept these and believe in them and follow them. Now we understand them. They're not mysteries to us anymore, but at one time they were mysteries. That's what he's talking about. And the church has these mysteries that people who haven't believed God, haven't followed God, haven't studied his word, they are not going to understand them. But once they do become Christians, they can and should understand them and should abide by them. So we hold to these mysteries. It's not some secret society, like a lot of people think, that there's only things that belong to that secret society can know anything about this. We want other people to know about this. We don't want to hide these things from people. We want to bring it out and show people this is what God's word says and draw them to Christ. We're not trying to keep it a secret anymore. Now that we know it, we want to share it. We want other people to know it as well. The doctrines involve both teachings and practical living. That's why he refers to godliness there in verse 16, the mystery of godliness. Learning the Bible isn't just an exercise in how much can I know, and can I know more than someone else, and can I get a better grade on the exam than somebody else. That's not what it's all about. You want to do your best, but that's not what it's about. It's so that you can live it and put it into practice in your life, and it affects what you believe and how you think and how you feel and how you act. That's what God's word needs to be doing for our lives. But now look finally at this last little poem, really is what it is. This may have been a song. It may have been a song that the church sang. We can speculate on these things. We can't know for sure, but it's put in sort of a poetic form. He was meant... Not the way we do poetry, but the way they did poetry then. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. So, who is the he there? Can you all say it out loud if you know the answer? Jesus Christ, yes. He is implied, and it's really obvious. Now, some translations actually do read, God was manifested in the flesh, and there's a variant reading there, and I'm not going to get into all of that. It may have been God, but we know who he's talking about from the context. He's talking about God, only in this case, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus. Everything he describes here is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God, and he was manifest in the flesh. Look at Philippians chapter 2, where it says, he was with God. But the Father, he shared the same nature as the Father, and still does, even when he became man. But he became man. He humbled himself and became man. So he became manifested in the flesh. We call that the incarnation. God took upon himself a human body, not giving up his deity in any way, shape, or form, but still was God. I was preaching that one time in California. I was just filling in at a pulpit in a church in California, had a large building. They only had 15 people. And they just asked me to come over and preach for a couple Sundays, and then they asked me back for two more Sundays. And on the fourth Sunday, something very unusual happened. A guy walked in off the street. Nobody ever had seen him before. I don't know if he was a homeless person or what he was. He was dressed in these outlandish clothes. Nothing matched. It looked really weird. That wasn't all. He was carrying a huge family Bible under his arm. You know, one that thick and that wide, that wide and that long. He carried that. No, it's not bad. It's not bad to carry that to church. I've never seen anybody do it before. That wasn't the worst thing. He had strapped to his side a sword. Okay, so I'm wondering, what's going to happen here? Something might happen here. And I looked around, and there were 15 people, most of them elderly. There was one young man there beside me. I was in my 30s. And I prayed, Lord, please, if anything happens, help me to know what to do. They didn't train me for this in Bible college, okay? And so I'm sitting there. The service went on, and the music part was over, and it's time for me to preach. And I'm preaching from Philippians chapter 2, where he emptied himself. And it doesn't mean he gave up any deity. It means he became man. He became flesh. And I was preaching that passage and showing very plainly from that passage that when Jesus became flesh, he was still deity. He was still God. And he was still fully God. And I was preaching that. Right in the middle of my sermon, that guy stood up. And he started arguing about it. Said, that was wrong. That's false. Okay, said, Lord, I whispered to myself, Lord, help me know what to say. And so I said, excuse me, sir, but this is not, and this was a big guy too. Excuse me, sir, this is not your time to speak. I'm going to have to ask you, this is my time, and I'm going to have to ask you to please sit down. And he sat down. Oh, thank you, Lord. I didn't know if he started trouble, it would have been really difficult. But he sat down. And so after the service was over, they only had, I think, one or two deacons. There were only a handful of people. He came up to me and he said, Pastor Gephardt, we were so pleased by the way you handled that situation. We wanted to know if you would consider candidating to be our pastor. I never had planned on any of that happening. And so that's how I ended up becoming a pastor at a church in Alameda, California, by a situation like that. Because I was preaching on the deity of Jesus Christ, and somebody stood up to argue with me. It never happened before and never happened since. So anyway, he was revealed in the flesh, incarnation. He was vindicated in the spirit. This means that while he was on earth, all the miracles he did, all the power that he manifested through the power of the Holy Spirit, his earthly ministry. But that's not the biggest way. The biggest way he was vindicated by the Holy Spirit to show that he really was who he said he was. He was really God in the flesh. The biggest way is when 3 days after he died by crucifixion, the Spirit of God, through the power of the Spirit of God, and also by his own power, as he says in another place, he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. He was vindicated, shown to be exactly who he is, God in the flesh. He rose by the power of the Spirit of God. And then we read he was seen. The idea there could be he could seen by, or he appeared to angels. Either idea is correct. There were a lot of angels involved at the time of his resurrection. There were other angelic people. Angels appeared to different people at the time of his resurrection, and that may all be what's involved with this statement. And then we read he was preached unto the Gentiles, preached unto the nations or the Gentile peoples. And Jesus gave them, remember, just before he ascended back to heaven, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every individual, whether Jew or Gentile, preach to everyone. He had given that command. And of course, once he did go back to heaven, that's what they did after the day of Pentecost. Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. Many people believed on him while he was here on earth, and many more believed after he ascended into heaven. But then the statement ends with, the culmination of his earthly ministry when he stood with his disciples on the Mount of Olives and he spoke to them, and then while they were watching, he visibly ascended up into the air and went into heaven, and they stood there staring into heaven. And an angel spoke to them and said, why are you staring into heaven? This same Jesus that you saw go up from you in this way will so come back in like manner. And the point is this, he's gone to heaven. He's not with you anymore. But you're not supposed to be sitting on your hands doing nothing. You need to do what he told you to do. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you in his power. And then you're to go out and preach to everyone here and abroad as Jesus had commanded you to do. So what is our duty? What is our responsibility? To hold forth proper doctrine. And the central and the kernel of our proper doctrine is the person of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. So great is the mystery of godliness. And this profound revelation from God has been given to the church, to us. Aren't we privileged at Desert Foothills Baptist Church to be one of those churches that have this responsibility to support and protect and strengthen the truth of God and promote it? In fact, the church is God's household, the household of the living God. We need to take this seriously, and the privilege we have is being part of his church and honor our God who owns us by conducting ourselves in a godly, Christ-like manner as we assemble together as God's people. Do you realize now, just a little bit more, after studying this passage, what an important place the local church has? What an important responsibility we have? And why it's such a wonderful thing to be part of a church like Desert Foothills? There are many others like us around Arizona and around the world. Thank God for every one of them. And may we do the job that God has given us to do in the way that will glorify him. Let's close with prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity and the privilege we have of studying your word together. Lord, I am thankful, and I hope everyone is thankful, that you've given us local churches. I remember back to the days where I didn't know which direction to go and to whom should I belong and where should I attend, and you led me step by step over the years. Thank you for the privilege and the joy that I've had not only in being members of churches but also in ministering in various churches later on. And I pray that everyone here will thank you for this like privilege and say, Lord, here I am. I am part of this assembly, or I want to be part of this assembly. But what is it you want me to do? How do you want me to serve you? May we willingly and obediently serve you to your glory. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. And if there's anyone today who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, oh, I pray today that something that your word said or something in some way you pointed that person to realize that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and that they need him as Savior. I pray if there's anyone, not even one person today, whether that person's been coming here for a long time, that no one will go home today without knowing Christ and knowing him for certain and knowing that they'll go to heaven when they die. May that be true of every one of us. Thank you for hearing our prayers. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.